Jesus is crucified, a reading from the Gospel of Luke. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed over Jesus as they wished. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his left and one on his right. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, I suppose if you're like me, you like an epic drama, a story in which the forces of good overcome the ominous powers of evil after some conflict, and at the end we all celebrate the good guy winning. It's a pretty familiar story that Hollywood has done a lot. But you know, lately, Hollywood does a lot of what we call dystopian dramas, where you're never quite sure if the good guy is going to turn out to be the bad guy, and things are done in shadows and kind of murky, and the endings are often unsatisfying, even grim or horrific. I don't know about you, but for me, all the bad guys should sound and look like Darth Vader, you know, so you know who they are and who the good guy is supposed to be. I like happy endings. I don't like endings when the bad guy wins or when there's ambiguity or murkiness as the credits roll in the dark theater. The gospel story about Jesus and his relatively short life and public ministry and then his death and resurrection is an epic drama. Now, we know the ending, what happens on Easter. But tonight we remember that if we find ourselves in the middle of the story, before the ending becomes clear, this doesn't look like a story in which the good guy is winning. It looks like more like one of those dystopian stories where things have become gray and murky, and the ending is likely going to be unsatisfying, horrific, as the hero of our story is cruelly tortured and put to death. Now, the Gospel of Luke, which we've been reading these last weeks, begins with so much promise. There's a priest named Zechariah who foretells the birth of his son, whom we call John the Baptist. John is going to be the forerunner of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the promised one. And Zechariah says this about all the things that Jesus will bring to his people when he tells what the way that his son John will prepare. This one, this Jesus, this Messiah, will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, he will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide their feet into the ways of peace. So much is promised there. The people are in darkness. They live in the shadow of death. They need salvation, forgiveness, God's mercy, the ways of peace, light. And John the Baptist prepares the way of the one who will offer all of that. That one is Jesus of Nazareth, God's own beloved son, anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring all these promises to fruition. And as we read the Gospel of Luke, we see how that story unfolded in Jesus' ministry. Jesus called people to follow him. He welcomed them to receive God's forgiveness and in turn to forgive each other, to walk in God's ways of peace. Around the table he called people to, there are merchant fishermen, Peter and James and John. There's a tax collector, Levi. There are Pharisees who observe the law studiously, and scofflaw sinners who don't observe the law so studiously. The rich and the poor, all welcomed to table by Jesus, where the only requirement for a seat is to say yes to the invitation he offers. And Jesus' ministry is marked by all kinds of healing. A man is cured of a skin disease, a disease that would have barred him from entering into the temple because of his uncleanness, and likely might have kept him from mingling easily with family and friends. There's a story of a man who is kept chained in the tombs because there are so many evil spirits controlling him that the townspeople are afraid of him from these demons. There's a man who can't walk, and his friends can't get him to Jesus, so they climb the roof of the building, of the house that Jesus is talking in, and take the roof off and lower him down on a mat. And there Jesus says to him two things: stand up and walk, and your sins are forgiven. There's a woman in the village who's known as a sinner, but she comes to Jesus where she finds a welcome and weeps at his feet because she has been welcomed, because she has been forgiven. There's a woman who's had a flow of blood, incurable, inexplicable, for 12 years. And when she reaches out her hand to touch Jesus' robe, she finds healing in that touch. There's a father with a daughter who is 12 years old, and he discovers that when Jesus reaches out and holds her hand and says, stand up and walk, his touch makes her well. Everything that Jesus does embodies what Zechariah spoke about. He brings salvation, forgiveness of sins, God's mercy. He guides the feet of his people into the ways of peace and light. With Jesus, the light overcomes the darkness. So what happens to bring us to this night, to the darkness of this night? According to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had been working in Galilee and the small villages around the lake, and then some of the villages up to the north and the northwest there along the Mediterranean. And he decides to go to Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples in the passage we heard, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the center at that time of political, economic, and religious authority. Here is where Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor of the province of Syria, has his occasional headquarters, much nicer as the palace he has out at Caesarea Maritime, if you've ever seen that. But here's where Pontius Pilate and the occupying forces of Rome keep watch over the city of Jerusalem and greater Judea and the regions beyond that. Here is where the Jewish high priest and his advisors make sure that no disturbance rocks the boat, that nothing catches the eyes of the Romans. Because one of the things we know about the Romans, they don't like gatherings, they don't like crowds, and they do not like disturbances. Jesus decides he's going to go to Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem surrounded by crowds who are creating something of a disturbance with their shouts of Hosanna and their praise. He enters the temple, the holiest place in the land, and incidentally, the place where all the money and the record of debts are kept, and he starts turning over the tables, driving out those who are buying and selling the sacrificial animals, and for what we might say, creating quite a ruckus. Rumor had it that he spoke about a kingdom that was coming, a kingdom that was coming into the realm of Caesar. To be sure, Jesus' band of disciples, this motley crew that followed him and that rode with, that followed him as he rode into Jerusalem, didn't look really like a very threatening army. And Jesus didn't act quite like an ordinary king, at least nothing like Caesar would have acted. But Jesus was attracting attention, attracting crowds, attracting followers. And he was causing a disturbance. This could be a problem, so it was best to move quickly and efficiently. And so the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem move against Jerusalem, against Jesus, and there is darkness. Now, it is easy to let the authorities, the religious or political authorities, take the blame for Jesus' arrest, as though the only darkness out there, the only darkness is among those with power and position and privilege, among the elite, among the occupying forces of Rome. But you know, it's too easy. Because in the gospel accounts, we read that one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, colluded with those authorities. Yeah, we say, but that's Judas. Judas would have done anything for money, right? And when Jesus comes to seize Jesus, when Judas comes with the authorities to seize Jesus in the garden, Jesus knows his time has come. And he tells them in the passage that Philip read, "This is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the hour when darkness wins." So let's blame Judas, easy scapegoat, along with all the religious and political authorities. But remember, Judas is one of Jesus' own disciples. He isn't the only one of Jesus' disciples who seems to have just a bit of trouble keeping to their commitments to follow Jesus. After Jesus' arrest, Peter denies that he ever even knew Jesus. Now, it's easy to chide Peter for his cowardice and his failure of nerve at the crucial hour when the chips are down. But where are the other disciples? Long gone, apparently. So now we have a traitor and a coward among Jesus' own disciples. You know, no disciple really comes off looking very good in any of these stories that have anything to do with Jesus' last hours. They'd been with Jesus. They'd heard all the promises. They'd seen the acts of healing. They'd been welcomed to his table. And when push comes to shove, they turn and run into the darkness. Like so many stories in Scripture in which the people of God turn away from God and from God's ways, here one of Jesus' own disciples betrays him, and another denies that he ever even knew him. Like so many stories in Scripture, it is those who should know best, those who have received time and again the mercy, the deliverance, the blessings of God, who should stay the course of faithful obedience and walk that path, and who fail to do so. Like so many stories in Scripture, those who have seen the light and know that it is good can lose their way. They exchange clarity for shadows, justice for security, truth for error, good for evil, and light for darkness. Now, we hardly need to be reminded, do we, in this day, that there is darkness in the world. There is the darkness of injustice, misuse of power, deception, lies, misinformation. There's violence in our streets. We've heard about it just again in this last week. War across the globe, Ukraine and other places. Ecological disasters, and so much more. You know, if you take your phone, and I learned a new word called doom scrolling. You may know this. Just start scrolling through the news, and it's all good, right? Just cheery headline after cheery headline as you look through it. Or if you're old-fashioned and still take a newspaper, you can see all this great good news that we have in your headlines that come across the paper in the morning. There is darkness out there. There is a lot of darkness. It's all around us. But these stories give us another grim truth, that there is darkness among the people of God, the darkness of sin, of betrayal, of denying God's ways of mercy, of turning away from God. Yes, it is the Romans who finally put Jesus on the cross, but they do so with the collusion of God's own people and the help, intentional and unintentional, of Jesus' own disciples. And so Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And the text says, darkness covered the land. This is the hour of darkness, the hour when Jesus dies. It's a grim story, and you might well ask, why do we dwell on it? We know Easter's coming. Why stop in the middle? We are Easter people. The glass is surely much more than half full. But Easter people are realists. We know that there is darkness, and we are right to fear and dread its power. We see it in the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, the story that started out with so much promise, light, salvation, forgiveness, mercy, peace. Ends here, on a cross, an instrument of humiliation, terror, and death in the darkness. If you could have seen this horrific ending coming from the beginning of the story, what would you have done? Jesus did see it coming. We heard earlier that Jesus expected, even predicted, that the forces of darkness would move against him. But it didn't stop him from pursuing his mission of offering God's forgiveness, promising God's salvation, speaking of the ways of peace. It didn't stop him from entering Jerusalem, the seat of Roman provincial power, and speaking of God's kingdom and calling people to repent. It didn't stop him from calling disciples, even those whom he knew would abandon him. It didn't turn him away from his mission of bringing God's light into this dark world, because to fulfill that mission, Jesus had to walk towards the darkness. Jesus invites his disciples to this mission, to follow him, to walk with him into the darkness, for that is where light is needed. Heal in Jesus' name. Proclaim the good news. Welcome others to the table. Offer forgiveness to a sinner. Live out the alternative vision of God's kingdom. Follow the way of peace. Be merciful. Bring light. This is our call. Each of us knows the darkness around us, and Jesus calls us to go with him into that darkness and bear his light into it. But what do we do when we discover that we are insufficient for the task? That we are just as likely to be like the religious authorities of Jesus' own day, or like Peter or Judas, fickle in our commitments, cowardly in our discipleship, wrong in our judgments, clinging to safety, hiding in darkness? What do we do when we discover that not only is the darkness out there, but there is darkness in here? Jesus' well-known parable of the prodigal ends when a father invites his older son to come into the feast. Come eat with your younger brother. Let's have a party. All the son had to do was to come in from the darkness and join the feast. At the end of his life, Jesus invited his disciples to share a meal with him. Jesus said that the cup they would share is the new covenant in his blood. He said, I know I'm going to my death, but my death will seal the covenant that I am making with you. He said this to his disciples, who would fail him then and fail him now. This covenant with Jesus, this covenant that Jesus makes with us, offers God's good news of salvation, God's promised words of forgiveness of sins, God's ways of peace and light. This covenant is the promise of light in darkness that goes with the call to bear that light into this darkness. Jesus invites us to say yes to the invitation to discipleship and to trust the promise of his covenant with us. We eat this meal tonight amidst the darkness that is out there, but we also remember that while darkness is powerful, it is not all powerful. God's light is more powerful still. But tonight, as we dim the lights and turn out the candles, we remember that hour of darkness that fell upon Jesus, that fell over the land. We remember the hour of darkness and its power. The power it has over the world, the power it has over us. We pray for strength to heed Jesus' call to follow him in the ways of light and peace, knowing that the darkness around and even within us is strong. We gather around this table, trusting in Jesus' promise, in his covenant with us. His life, his kingdom, was marked by mercy, peace, salvation, forgiveness, and light. This is what he lived for. This is what he calls us to. And this is what he will die for in this hour of darkness.